you see in chapter 2, verse 1 of Luke's gospel, it says now in those days. Stop there. What days? Well, we read back in chapter 1, verse 5, it's in the days of Herod, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Jewish king in Israel and Palestine. He is the, although he's called king of the Jews, he was actually under the Roman emperor. We know that the days of Herod, although they were days of great building projects in Israel, and many of the Jews were quite pleased with the fact that they didn't have to pay high taxes. Herod was trying to endear them to him. He was a murderous psychopath. And anyone who got in his way, including his own children and his wives, they killed them. He was a murderer to the end. In fact, the last days of his, we know the story of him hearing the birth of the Christ. Must have happened up to 2 years prior because he wanted all children in Bethlehem slaughtered up to 2 years of age. This is a man who would kill innocent babies, had no problem killing his sons. His wives, in fact, had slated on the day that he was dying, and knew he was dying and knew he would die. He had slated for men that he had put in prison to be killed the same day he died so that there would be mourning on the day he died, knowing that no one would mourn his death. The days of Herod were dark days. You can imagine dark days. If you were writing the gospel from the Ukraine today, they would be the dark, horrible days of living in the Ukraine. That was the day in which we come into this context. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, Luke, we've seen, and I did in the introduction, when Luke introduces his gospel, the historicity, or I should say the historical accuracies that Luke has been shown to give. He mentions names. Names that we know from other books outside of the Bible. Names that if anyone wanted to prove him to be a liar could just go off and say, he was lying. These are made up names. This wasn't happening in the days of Caesar Augustus. He mentions Herod. He's writing to a man named Theophilus. That's who his gospel is written to. Theophilus was at least the best we can ascertain, was a Roman official. There's no way Luke is going to write to a Roman official about historical inaccuracies, trying to preach the gospel to him. So he's going back and he's telling Theophilus, it happened in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And that Caesar Augustus, by the way, if you know your history, was the first or second, depending upon how you view the Roman Empire, emperor of Rome. He followed in the steps of Julius Caesar. He was in some way related, a nephew of Julius Caesar. When Caesar died, Julius Caesar was killed on, I believe it was 45 BC. There was a triumvirate of leaders that took over, and one of them was a man named Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, alongside Mark Antony and his eventual wife, Cleopatra, and Lepidus. These three men were the triumvirate of Rome. Lepidus was apparently somewhat weak, and Octavian banished him, and then he fought with Mark Antony and Cleopatra. He won. He became the Augustus of Rome, the Holy One, the Revered One. That's what Augustus means. He was the Caesar in the line of Julius Caesar. So he becomes this Caesar of Rome in 27 BC, and he reigned up till AD 14. He was a powerful man. We don't see a lot of wickedness in him, although he was not a good man. He was powerful and most mundane, we might say, or benign compared to many of the other emperors, but a strong, powerful man that no one would mess with. He would, and we have historical evidence of this, go out and count people within his empire to see how big and how powerful his empire was for military purposes and for tax reasons. However, if you're going to take a census in Palestine, you're only doing it for tax reasons because the people, the Jews, I should say, living in Palestine were never going to be a part of the Roman army. So they weren't being counted for power within the military of Rome's might. So when we see that a decree went out for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth, this is something, again, that we hear Luke telling Theophilus, here's what was going on. Theophilus, bring yourself back to these days, the days of Herod, when a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. A census for all the inhabited earth. That would be the Roman Empire at the time. He states in verse 2, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now this is the one line of Luke's history that has not been verified in history. We know Quirinius. Quirinius is a man who is spoken of in other sources outside the Bible. The problem is Quirinius was governor of Syria in the years AD 6 to AD 9. We know that he died in AD 21. The problem is the context here of Jesus' birth is 10 years prior. 10 years prior, and there is no record of Quirinius being the governor of Syria around 4 BC. Now, mind you, you've probably seen it stated in paper or in a book or somewhere. A preacher, myself, have said that Jesus was born in the year 4 BC, which is a strange thing to say. Christ was born 4 years before he was born. 4 BC. Well, our history books, I should say, not our history books, but our chronology is about 4 to 6 years off, just so you'll know. When we talk about it being a particular year, we are about 4 to 6 years off in that reckoning. That was done. We've got a great calendar that came to being by a priest around 525, AD 525, that has become our calendar. Problem is, with greater and greater knowledge, we've learned that Jesus was born 4 years before he was born. Now, we know this because it's known when Herod the Great died. He died in 4 BC. We know, based upon certain historical facts and things written at the time from a particular eclipse of the sun. It's easy to date these things, and it goes back, and we can see Herod the Great died in 4 BC. But we know Herod the Great was alive, still with 2 years left of his life, when Jesus was born. So we believe Jesus was born, at least according to our calendar, we would have to go back and state it around 6 BC, Jesus would have been born. 2 years later, Herod is getting message that there was a king born in Bethlehem. He's already killed his own sons. No one's going to compete with him to be a king. So he decrees that these boys be killed up to 2 years of age. We learn that in Matthew's gospel in chapter 2. So when we look at the chronology, if Luke is speaking of the time in which Jesus is born, there is no record that Quirinius was governor of Syria. In fact, we know who the governor of Syria was in 6 BC. His name was Varus, V-A-R-U-S. Varus. Varus was the governor. But we also know that Varus died the same time Herod the Great died, 4 BC. And yet there's a census taken of the Palestinian land, probably most likely for tax reasons, and a guy named Quirinius is governor. Why? Well, we also know that Quirinius, before he was governor, are you still with me? Hang in there. Some of you like this, so I want to make sure I get it straight, because I love this about Luke, is that he's accurate, and yet there are liberals today that will say, see, this is wrong. We don't know when Quirinius was governor. We know that Quirinius was a legate, which is an ambassador of sorts, beginning in 12 BC. And Quirinius had conquered some peoples. He was a powerful man. But we're not told he was governor in this time. But when Varus died, around 4 BC, Quirinius was around. And it looks as if, at least according to what Luke is saying, that Quirinius became the acting governor of the time. And although the census, which was begun by Herod the Great for Caesar Augustus to count the people of his land, that was begun under Herod to Augustus, or actually doing Augustus's work, probably given to Varus. Varus died. Someone had to complete the census. And it appears that Quirinius was that man. And so when the census was over, the census itself was attached to the name Quirinius. You got all that? All of that is merely to say that there's got to be an explanation for verse 2. Otherwise, Luke is either made an error or a scribe has made an error that's been transposed through time. I agree with neither one of those and believe that we can take the history that Luke has given us and God's inspiration of his text to us as without error. So the context, we are in the year around 4 B.C., and this says it's the first, note there in verse 2, it says it's the first census taken by Quirinius. Here's an interesting tidbit. When Quirinius did become official governor in AD 6, he took a census. So if he took a census, a very well-known census, spoken of by Josephus and other writers. So if we know he took a census in AD 6, he left office in AD 9 and died in AD 21, there had to have been a first one to have been a second one. So that one in AD 6 must have been the second one, and this is what Luke is saying to Theophilus. Theophilus, this was that first census Quirinius took when he was governor of Syria. So we're in the days of Herod. Caesar Augustus is the ruler in Rome. Herod the Great is the king in Palestine, but he's under the tutelage, I should say, of Caesar Augustus. There's a census. We're going to count the people in the land to see how much those people owe me in taxes. That's what Augustus is after. Verse 3. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. So if you're living outside of the city and where you were born, where you were registered as a child, you will have to make your way back to that city, sign papers. This is where I'm from. Yes, I'm alive. I'm living here, and you can tax me there. Joseph, this is the adoptive father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Mary was a virgin. We read in chapter 1 that Mary is pregnant with the Christ child. God is going to become man through the birth of her child. God has existed for all eternity. Jesus has existed for all eternity, but he's going to take on flesh. And Mary is going to give birth to him. Mary is betrothed to a man named Joseph. A little bit different than our regular engagement, but she is promised to be married to this man named Joseph. And he is the highlight here. So everyone is on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house of the family of David. So Joseph, living in the territory of Galilee, in a city of Nazareth, which we know that's where Mary was from. We learned earlier that's where she's from. They're together. Perhaps they have become married by now. He's going to go up from Galilee. We look at it on the map. It looks like he's going down. But when you leave Galilee, you move up. The terrain moves upwards. That's why it says they go up to Galilee from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David. What's the city of David? You could say two different answers and be right. The city of David is often called in the Old Testament Jerusalem. The city of David is Jerusalem, but it's also the city of David is called Bethlehem. These are two different cities, just a few miles apart. If you go to Israel with us in February 2023, we take a trip to the West Bank. There in Bethlehem. It's a wonderful little trip. Probably walk it if you had to. So the city of David called Jerusalem, it's called the city of David that way because David conquered Jerusalem in 1000 BC from the Jebusites. It was a fortress that Joshua, when he came into the land 400 years prior, was unable to take. There was not enough faith in Israel to take the fortress city of Jebus, J-E-B-U-S. The city of the Jebusites. David, however, 400 years later, took the city and made it his capital. Hence, it became the city of David. But the city of David in this context is Bethlehem. By the way, that word Bethlehem is two words in Hebrew. Beth means house, and lechem means bread. It's called the house of bread. David was from Bethlehem, and you'll recall when we learn about David in 1 Samuel, the prophet Samuel was sent by God to the city of Bethlehem. To a man's house named, are you awake? Jesse. You remember Jesse? Went to a man's house named Jesse. God told Samuel, anoint one of his sons king of Israel. Well, of course, Jesse sends his firstborn, and Samuel was very impressed with this firstborn son of Jesse, and God says, no, that's not the one. Don't look at appearance. Well, Jesse parades his seven sons in front of Samuel, and God tells Samuel, no, 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 to the point where Samuel has to say, do you have another son? Yeah, but he's out in the field tending the sheep. Samuel says, go get him. He's the runt. He comes in from the field. They've put him out doing the dirty work of doing a shepherd. Brings him in. Samuel anoints him king over Israel, even while King Saul is still reigning. This is the city of David, the house of bread, bread of life. Who is the bread of life, class? Christ our Lord. Our Lord descends, comes from Bethlehem. His own father, his adoptive father, Joseph, was from the town. His descendant, David, was from the town. The house of bread, producing the bread of life. Isn't that wonderful? Sure it is. Joseph went up from Galilee from the city of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house of the family of David. So Joseph descends from David's line. The adoptive father of the Lord Jesus Christ is from the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. He does this, verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now, the whole context here gives us the delivery of Jesus, so we know that this is 9 months after we first learned that Mary was impregnated with Jesus. When we hear about Mary, we get it over here in chapter 1. Mary is visited over here in verse 26. The angel visits Mary. She goes off in a hurry and visits Elizabeth. So here it's 9 months later, in the days of Caesar Augustus. Now, if your wife's going to have a child, men, and you've got to go register, you've got to make an 80-mile trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, what are you going to do with the wife? Stay here. You're pregnant. Why wouldn't he do that? Because Joseph knows that the child coming from his wife's womb is going to be birthed while he's gone. He knows that this son, he's been told by an angel, it's why he continued in his marriage with Mary, that this is the Son of God. Men, if your wife was going to birth the Son of God, would you want to be present? I would want to be there. Mary would want him to be there. She is going to leave her home, her mother. She's no more than 13 years old at this point. 13 years old, pregnant, 9 months pregnant, leaves the comforts of her home, of her own city. We don't know how she got there. They didn't take buses, catch a Southwest Airlines flight. Perhaps she was able to borrow a donkey, a horse, some way of getting there. But ladies, would you want to walk 90 miles, 9 months pregnant, 80 miles, 9 months pregnant? Of course you wouldn't. That's what she's going to do. You got to figure that Mary's going, really, Lord, now? Could you not done this back 3 months in? No. God has this perfect plan. And really, you see Luke weaving this way. Caesar Augustus, by the way, in one inscription that's written about him, he's called the Savior of the world. He took, a few years into his reign, he took on deity to himself, said that the spirit of Caesar, of Julius Caesar, lived in him, and he was God, and he was known by many as the Savior of the world. I love the irony that Luke puts in here, that while this Savior of the world, quote unquote, Caesar Augustus, a man who had become God in his own eyes, was king when God was going to become a man. There's got to be some irony in that, don't you think? While the world is viewing their Caesar as this God and this Savior, the real Savior is being born to a peasant, two peasants, from the country bumpkin town of Nazareth. And they're going to make their way without any vehicle 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register. So what he does this in verse 5, in order to register with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. While they were there, and by the way, this child she's going to give birth to is the Christ, God in the flesh, as I said earlier. Note this, you would think that the fact that this young, amazingly blessed woman carrying the child, you would expect the next paragraph, I would anyway, to be a huge paragraph of the birth of Christ. I mean, if I'm going to tell you about the birth of my kids, it's going to be, so it was, we woke up at 3:30 in the morning, we had to be at the hospital at 5 a.m. I got my wife there, she looked as beautiful as ever. Her ankles looked like this. Fluid everywhere, she was fantastic. I took my books, I was going to study all day because I was in seminary. And I'm going to tell you all the details. Here's the details of the birth of Christ. While they were there, verse 6, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Boom, done, over. Birth of the Savior. You think, come on, Luke, can you ham it up just a bit? Really, I love the fact, I've learned to love the fact that it's completely unembellished, because you would expect a mythological story to be embellished. You don't need anything more than just what he said. while they were there. They've made their way there. Imagine, ladies, imagine the pain. Imagine the fear. You don't even know where you're going. I mean, if you're going to have a child, perhaps you've hired a midwife and you're going to have your child at home. You're going to have everything there. It's going to be in your home. That's going to be comfortable, warm. You're going to give birth to your child at home. That's going to be an amazing thing. Perhaps you're going to have it at the hospital. We actually had the birth of Brooke, our second child, a week early because I had finals the next week and could not afford to have her be born while I'm in the middle of finals. How about that for selfishness? Bring her a week early. Well, let me tell you this. When she came a week early, she wasn't happy. She basically told us I needed another week to cook, but we got her out anyway. But imagine that. There's no safe place. She doesn't even know where they're going. She has no reservation at a hospital, no midwife waiting. Every step of the way must have been a test to her young faith. God, no doubt, you will take care of us. You will show us where to go. That's not easy to do, even for us, is it? Taking one step forward, not knowing what God has for us. That's what she's doing. That's what Joseph's doing. In fact, if you've seen if you're watching The Chosen, they've acted this out. I thought they did a really good job. You see the fear in Mary's face, and Joseph doesn't know what to do, but they have faith that God will take care of them. While they were there, it comes time for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn. It's just that simple. Two times in the New Testament that I've counted, firstborn son is used for the first child out of a mother's womb. We understand that. I'm the firstborn in my family. I have two sisters that came behind me. I'm the firstborn. That doesn't take a whole lot of explanation. The first child out of a mother's womb. Theologically, however, the word firstborn, the Apostle Paul, the New Testament, takes this to a theological level. The Old Testament does it too, where the firstborn is not the first issue from the womb, but it's the preeminent child. In fact, we know that David is called the firstborn son, even though he was at least the eighth son born to Jesse. There may have been girls intermingled in between the births. We know that David was not the firstborn, and yet he's called the firstborn. Ephraim. You remember Ephraim? He was the brother of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Ephraim was not the firstborn son, and yet he's called the firstborn son. Manasseh was the firstborn. They came out, you've got Manasseh and then Ephraim, so Manasseh must be the firstborn. No, Ephraim becomes Israel as a name and is called God's firstborn. Well, who was God's firstborn son? Technically, it was Adam. Yet, it's Ephraim. Why? Because he's not talking about the first from a womb. He's talking about the first in preeminence. In other words, there's a firstborn issue from the womb and there's the firstborn of those who are preeminent. Jesus is called the firstborn son. This unique son of God, which the Jehovah's Witnesses seize upon and say he had a beginning. You see, Jesus had a beginning. He's not God. He's close to God, but he's not God. He's the firstborn. The Bible says it right there in Colossians chapter 1. And yet, Paul says when he's talking about Jesus as the firstborn, he is the creator of all things. Now, was the world created already when Mary gave birth to Jesus? That's an easy one, folks. He was born into the world that God created. Colossians 1:16 says that all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 speaks of all things being born by Jesus. John 1:1-3 speaks of Jesus being the preeminent, self-existing one through whom all things came into being. He is the preeminent firstborn son. In this context, however, it's just the firstborn from the womb. Now, this means that Mary had other children. Mary had other children. If you were born in a Roman Catholic tradition, you were not taught this. In fact, you would have been taught the opposite of this. And yet the Bible, the New Testament itself, gives the names of his brothers. If you'd like to go over with me, go over to Matthew chapter 13, just to the left. You'll bypass Mark's gospel. You'll come to Matthew chapter 13. We get their names. Chapter 13, verse 55. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. So Luke is accurate in calling Jesus the firstborn, not in a theological way, but in a literal way. Jesus has been, in Matthew 13, he's been telling parables. He's made a lot of people angry. His mother comes to get him. Let's pick up in verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were all astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son?" We know that Joseph was a carpenter. They're just saying, "Is this not Joseph's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" So we know four of his brothers' names. "And his sisters," that's a plural word, so that means there's at least two sisters. "Are they not all with us?" So the New Testament itself tells us that Jesus had brothers. They would have been half-brothers and sisters. He was the firstborn. Note that Joseph and Mary, we're told, did not have relations until after the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, verses 23 to 25. Jesus being the firstborn. She gave birth to her firstborn son. And note this, she wrapped him in cloths. We're not told where she is yet. She wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. A manger, we get used to that word. It's a feeding trough. Imagine the next time you go and you watch cows eat and slop and everything slopping everywhere. Imagine cleaning that out and putting your baby there. That's where Jesus was put. I'm sure they cleaned it up. I'm sure they washed the cow slop away and put some nice blankets. But you know, that's another thing, that when we went to the hospital and had our babies, they gave us these lovely blankets. Everything's so clean and sterile. And you insist on that, right? Imagine if you didn't have a faucet after delivering a baby to wash your hands. You've got to cut cords. There's blood. Not them. This baby is born. He's wrapped in cloths. They would do that, or the King James Version is preferable here in swaddling clothes. They would have taken the limbs and wrapped them to keep them stiff and straight. They laid him in a manger. Why? Why a manger? Why is he put in a feeding trough? There it is. Because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, don't imagine this as a, you know, some four-star hotel there that they wouldn't let him come into with a nice little clinic below it. This was an inn. It was mostly for caravans, I've read, and for large groups that would come in. Probably not the nicest place in the world, but it would have been a closed quarter, a place. No room for them in the inn. Now, we hear a lot of things, I have, at least over the course of my life, about this much maligned innkeeper, this horrible lady who, upon seeing Jesus or Mary and Joseph come, say, "No, there's no room for you. We got no place for you." That is never spoken of in the text. There is no innkeeper that we can do a character study on. It simply says there's no room for them in the inn. Now, if you go to a hotel and it says there's no vacancy, you're going to go write a report on Google? Some of you might. A report on Google says they wouldn't let me in. But the reason is they were full. They were full. Why? Because people are coming in from all over Palestine to register for the census in Bethlehem. Wherever they were brought to such a place, and they had this child. So Jesus is born. Verse 8. The scene now switches to an area outside this place where they were in Bethlehem. If you visit Bethlehem today, there's a whole church there, the Church of the Nativity. And it's just another one of those places when you visit Israel, they build a church everywhere they think there's a sacred spot. And you have to visit the church. And then you can go to a place where someone along the way said, "This will be a good place where we think Jesus was born." And so you got these hordes of people coming into the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem to get a picture and go, "Wow, that could have been the place. It looks like it could have been the place. It looks like a fireplace. It just looks like a fireplace." You turn the gas on there. My personal opinion is you waste your time going to the Church of Nativity and going through the huge crowds. But if you get to go to Bethlehem, make sure you go out into the shepherd's field and visit the shepherd's chapel. The last trip we were on there in 2014, you go into the shepherd's chapel, it's small, but it's beautiful. And the worst of voices could sing and sound like an angel. It is so beautiful. It's just a beautiful chapel, but right outside the chapel, there's this field. And you know this is the place where these shepherds were. That's what it says. In the same region, there were some shepherds. So again, the scene shifts from Mary having the baby, laying him in a manger. There were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. So we know it's nighttime. We know that's what shepherds do. They have sheep, goats, animals that they keep watch over. You have to make sure that a sheep has a shepherd because they have no defense mechanism. Any animal or any person can come kill them eat them, whatever they want. They need shepherds, and they're out there watching them. Now, these shepherds are there. They're important in Israel because, especially during the time of feasts, when you come three times a year for the feast and make the sacrifice, if you come from a long way out, you can't bring your sheep with you to make the sacrifice. You come in and you pay for a sheep. These shepherds are breeding these sheep, and they bring them into the city, and people buy these sheep. So they're very important to the economy. They're very important to the various feasts in Israel. But shepherds, as important as they were considered dirty people, unclean, kind of the people that we might call today garbage men. Now, garbage men, are they not essential to our lives? They're absolutely essential. They've been replaced by an arm that comes out of a truck at my house and flips it up, which I used to talk to the garbage men. They were running around, they seemed like they had running up my driveway to get the trash and blah, blah, blah. But we typically say, you know, they're a garbage man. I wouldn't want to be a garbage man. Necessary but unclean. You know, you shake their hand, you're going to go back in and you want to wash. That's what shepherds would have been considered. They're out in the fields, they're keeping over their watch, their flock by night, verse 9, and an angel of the Lord, doesn't name him. Prior to this, the angel of the Lord that comes is Gabriel. We don't know which one this one is. Might be Gabriel. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Now, if you are a shepherd, your life is a life of complete boredom. You don't go home from being a shepherd because you are at home and talk about your day. How was your day? I watched sheep, honey. What do you want to hear? I mean, I watched them here. You take your sheep to find pasture, to feed them. You take care of them. David was a shepherd, and he took, it's amazing, especially when you read Psalm 23, which is a very famous psalm. David, being a shepherd, was looking out and considering his job over the sheep and relating it as a parallel to God's job as our good shepherd over his people. These sheep are being watched by shepherds, and suddenly, in their complete boredom at night, what happens? An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. This is an amazing day. This is a different time for them. But as always, when an angel appears, a true angel, people are frightened. Here they're terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, as all angels do, knowing that the people they see are terrified, said to them, "Do not be afraid." Now, there's just one here. There's one angel here. "Do not be afraid." Why? "For behold, I bring you good news." That word is where we get the word gospel in the Bible. I bring you the gospel, good news of great joy, which will be for the Jewish nation. Doesn't say that, does it? It says it will be for all people. See, those of you who don't bring Bibles, I could have said that and you're going, "Yeah, I guess that's what it says." You need to be looking at your Bible. It's a Bible church, by the way. If you need a Bible, we'll give you a Bible, but we want you to have a Bible. We want your Bible to be turning pages, to be torn here and right in there, so that when you die, I can do your funeral and say, "Look at their Bible. Look at how spiritual they were. Doodling the whole time I was preaching," or something. Bring your Bible. I test you when I say things that are not in the Bible just for you to say, "No, heretic." The gospel, the reason I say that is because this good news for great joy is not just for the nation of Israel. It's for all people, everywhere. Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles being anyone who's not a Jew. Now, if you're a Jew, you believe the good news is only for you. God brought himself into the world for all people. And it's good news, and note that, it is of great joy. Not just joy, great joy. The gospel is great joy. We are in the days of Herod the Great. When Caesar Augustus rules the world, the Jews are under the power dominion of the Roman Empire. They are being taxed beyond what they're supposed to give to their own temple, to their own people, to their own government, and also taxation towards the Roman government. They hated the Romans, and the Romans hated them. The days are dark. There's death. They cannot have a king. They can have no governor. Their king of the Jews is a half-breed to them. Herod the Great is an Idumean. He's an Edomite. They hate that. Yet, as we looked at last week, when things are at their worst, God is still on his throne, amen? And things are always happening when God is on his throne, which is always anyway. And it's happening. And the angel stands before these. Why didn't the angel go to the Pharisees? No, he stands before these nobodies, people considered dirty. An angel of the Lord. Don't be frightened. I'm bringing you good news of great joy. That'll be for all the people. I love that, that God goes to them. The people that think they're high and mighty. I remember the movie. I hope it doesn't. Well, I remember the movies in the 70s called Oh God. Do you remember Oh God with George Burns? I can't say that I recommend it, but I remember the movie. And I remember, you know, God appears to the star of the movie, who is the singer John Denver. He appears to John Denver, kind of a nobody. And the people, when it comes out that God has appeared to him, who was George Burns, with a cigar and all, the elite of the day are going, why would God appear to you and not appear to us? We're the preachers of the day. We're educated. So, oh, God got that right by appearing to a nobody in the movie. That's what he does here. He comes to Mary, who's a nobody, 12-year-old girl. 9 months later, we assume maybe she's hit the teen years. A nobody guy named Joseph, no more than 14 or 15, in a nothing town of Nazareth to birth the Son of God. And he's going to tell it to the shepherds out in this field, first of all. Not in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem. Verse 11. The angel continues, this is for all the people, for today in the city of David, that's Bethlehem, there has been born for you a Savior. A Savior. A born for you a Savior. You know, we learn in Matthew's gospel that the Savior's title is Emmanuel, which is actually a prepositional phrase in Hebrew. It means God with us. God with us. Jesus being born, if his title is Emmanuel, God with us, then Jesus is who? He's not like God. He is God. He's God with us. A man on the earth. God's always with us, but now he's a man with us. We also know that he's called the Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah is Hebrew. Christ is Greek, and it means the anointed one. He is the Lord. He is Emmanuel. He's the Christ. Here he's Savior. Telling these shepherds, today in the city of David, in other words, he's probably pointing right over there, hop, skip, and a jump over there, has been born for you a Savior. Note this, who is Christ the Lord. He is Christ, the anointed one. He is God, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. Imagine what those shepherds are doing. Wait, what? Looking at each other? Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Maybe they might have imagined we're seeing something crazy, silly. Maybe we've been out too long. So the angel gives them a sign. This will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths. By saying that, he's telling them, you're going to go look for him, and you're going to find him wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. That means that it's going to be somewhat unusual. Most babies are not put in a manger in a feeding trough. You're going to find him not only wrapped in cloths, you're going to find him lying in a manger. So now, imagine, ladies, you've had a baby in a stable, and your baby is laying there in this manger. Joseph is there at least. I mean, we know from the Little Drummer Boy song that there's animals keeping time, right? And some kid playing the drums. No, that's, don't know that at all. Those are kind of the things, the pictures that we tend to put in there. Didn't happen. But there looks like there's people there. Something's happened. Hey, a lady's having a baby. Check this out. Does she need help? Probably people have come up to help. There's people there. You shepherds are going to go find them. Now you're going to have all these dirty shepherds come in. Ladies, imagine you're Mary. How do you feel when your baby's been born? It's okay if the nurse, the doctor has it, but being passed around to people you don't know? Hey, did you wash? Don't touch my baby. People are there. Here come these shepherds. They're looking. We don't know how long it took them to find it. Maybe they heard something. Maybe they beelined to one place. Maybe they went all over looking for a baby. We're not told those details. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger, and suddenly, this is before they get there, they haven't even left yet, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Now all of a sudden, what was frightening to them, this angel speaking to them, now there's a whole horde, a myriad of angels. By the way, I think they're already there all the time. I just think God pulled back the covers to these shepherds. I can't wait for that day. That's going to be beautiful. It had to have been beautiful there. to these dirty shepherds. All they saw was one. You remember the story where Elisha, he's got his servant, and Elisha is surrounded by the armies of Aram, Syria. And his servant is saying, "Master, aren't you worried?" And Elisha prays, "Lord, let him see what I see. Open his eyes." And God said, "Okay." And the servant's eyes were open, and he looks out, and amidst all the enemies surrounding Israel, the servant saw what Elisha saw: the armies of God surrounding the enemies of Israel. Those who are with us are far more than those who are with them. The curtain is pulled back. These guys don't come and go. They're not on a tour. They're always there, because God is always there, and they're in his presence. And as we know from Hebrews 1:14, that angels are ministering spirits sent to help those who receive salvation, those in Christ. And now all of a sudden, they have appeared. Suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, and they are praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Of course, I grew up with a King James Version, and it says, "and goodwill towards men." It's not a good translation at all. It doesn't capture the essence of the Greek. It means, literally, "and on earth peace among men." But note that last phrase: "with whom God is pleased." You see, peace has come because Jesus has been born. Don't miss this, my friends. Underline that word, peace. When we are born, when we are conceived in our own mother's womb, when we're born up to the point that we are born again, until we are born again in Christ, we are enemies of God. If your child has not come to Christ yet, your child is an enemy of God. If you have not come to know Christ yet, you are an enemy of God. God is your enemy. Satan is not your problem. God is. God brokered a peace between him and us through himself, his son. That peace has now been born, and now we have peace with God, with whom he is pleased. With whom he is pleased. It's not goodwill towards men. It's not that Jesus is born, now everyone's going to get along. That never happened. It's goodwill, peace on earth among those. Really, it's his elect people with whom he is pleased. That's where the peace exists. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You ever read that anywhere? Romans 5. Romans 5, 1 and following. We have peace with God through Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the only way we have peace. And now the wrath of God that was once upon us has been taken out on his son Jesus at the cross. And everything that we were due, the penalty that we were due, Jesus took it, and we have peace with God. Greatest thing you'll ever hear. And that's what's being told to the shepherds. That's why he says, "Glory to God in the highest." The greatest praise you can offer, and on earth, not just in the highest, but also on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, I always think about what that scene was like. They're gone. Shepherds are looking at each other. "Did you just see that?" They began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then." It's what Mary did. Remember when Mary was told she was pregnant and was told that her relative Elizabeth was? She hurried to see Elizabeth. Wanted to see, the only one that's going to, on the planet that's going to believe her that she's pregnant without having been with a man is her relative Elizabeth. And she hurries away to see Elizabeth. Here these guys go, "Let's go. Let's go to Bethlehem then." So they hurry away and see this thing that has happened. Note this, which the Lord has made known to us. They know exactly who has appeared to them, what has happened. So they came in a hurry, verse 16, and found their way to Mary and Joseph. Again, we're not told the details of how long it took them, how many people they had to ask. They made their way. And the baby, as he lay in the manger. Now, you're Mary, and these strangers come in. They reek of the night air, and they're looking for your baby. And she knows who her baby is. I would love to see that story played out. Not just by actors in Hollywood that think they know. I want to see it played out in real life. I want to see what I want to know what that looked like. Because it had to just be amazing for Mary and for those shepherds to lay their eyes upon this baby that they've been told is the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. They didn't ask questions. They didn't say, how can this be? How can a baby be Christ the Lord? They just went. They were told and they went. Verse 17, when they'd seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. In other words, here's why we're here. We saw an angel who told us that your child had been born. And right before we left to come see it, we saw all the angels in the sky, and they were giving praise to God. And when they left, we had one choice, and that was to come find you. And that's why we're here. That's what they would have made known. And of course, as they make this known, these shepherds, the all, we don't know who the all is. That's why I said earlier, there are other people there, others that have gathered. It says in verse 18, all who heard it, that would have been the testimony of the shepherds. All who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds, just like you and I would. Wow. Could that just have happened? I mean, it's strange enough if you're a stranger in town and you've helped this woman have a baby, you've given her some aid, and now these people show up saying, we just got a vision that you had a baby. They're all wondering about it. While they're wondering, verse 19, but Mary treasured all these things. In other words, she liked it. Pondering them in her heart. Pondering them in her heart. You see, these are things that you are supposed to ponder in your heart. We ponder about things that really don't matter. I think we spend a lot of time pondering things that don't matter for a whole hill of beans, really. What am I going to do here? What am I going to do there? What they were wondering about, are we going to make it into the city? Is there going to be anyone to help us? Will we be able to birth this child and it not die? Will someone be there? What's going to happen, Lord? God the whole time is saying, I got this. And as he said to Mary, he says to us, I got this. We are his children too, insofar as we are in Christ. He's got us. And she treasures these things, and she begins to think about them in her heart. In other words, she's not blurting out everything she thinks. She's thinking about it. What would you do if you're the shepherds at this point? The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. And of course, just as it had been told to them. They didn't see anything that wasn't told to them. God gives us what he wants us to see, and it's accurate. I want you to see that evangelistically, these shepherds were told a message of good news. They heard it. We hear the gospel, and they believed it. We know they believed it because they went to see it. And we know that they saw it because God verified it when they did see it. We hear it. We believe it. God verifies it. We see that they were drawn to the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws them to me. In John 6:65, he says the same thing, but he doesn't say draw. He says, unless the Father who sent me enables him to come to me. God enables, draws those whom he has appointed, whom he has elected, whom he has predestined to believe in his Son. I didn't make it up. It's right there in God's word. They heard it. They believed it. It was verified to them. They were drawn to him. And note what they did afterwards. After they saw him, hey, can we hold the baby? Can I touch the baby? No. They saw it, verified. They went out and told everybody. I love that. They just give us a wonderful synopsis of what the gospel is. God Almighty, born into the world. Why? To broker a peace treaty between sinners and the holy God. Because as you know, whether you read it in the Bible or know it firsthand, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. All have sinned. And if we are sinners in any way, shape, or form, and we are, we cannot come into the presence of the holy God. We can't. It's just like a fish can't live out of water. It dies. We can't live in the presence of God. We are unholy. And here's the really bad news. We will never be holy in and of ourselves. We can't do anything to be holy. You can't give enough money or do enough good deeds. You can't cry enough out of regret over your sins. You can't. That's never going to equal being holy. And God knew this. And in his mercy and in his grace, God said, I will do for them what they could never do. I will live the perfect life from an infant, and then I will die the death as an adult for them, so that by believing in me, they will have eternal life. They will have the peace they cannot have on their own. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, we have peace with God. That's why he was born. He was born to live, and he was born to die. We celebrate this as Christmas, of course, and we celebrate the death at Easter, where he dies and is resurrected to life to prove, to verify he is God. And he says that because I'm alive, so will you be alive after death. But there's a caveat. If you believe in me, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. If you believe in your heart, what you can confess with your tongue, what do we confess with our tongue? Romans 10:9. Confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what the Bible says he is. Christ, Lord, Emmanuel. Confess that's who he is. And connect it with the belief in the heart that it's true. Anyone can say it. When you believe it in your heart, that that's who he is, and God raised him from the dead. What does it say after that, class? You shall be saved. Nothing else added. Confess it. Believe it. That's why he was born. Now go out after the prayer and announce what the shepherds announced. You've heard it. You believed it. Some of you believed it 50 years ago. Maybe some of you are believing it today. Maybe some of you need to believe it today. It's been verified. You were drawn to the Christ. Now go out and tell people what you heard. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you love us. There's no reason for you to love us other than for your own glory. Thank you. We are wretched sinners. You loved us. While we were yet sinners, you died for us. Thank you. What great news. We could tell the same story in our own lives, having come to Christ. We read about the shepherds, Mary and Joseph, what they experienced that day, but we have our own testimony as well. Thank you for that. If there be someone in this audience today who didn't have a testimony up till today, may today be the day that their testimony begins. They've been born. May today be the day where they are reborn in Christ. Send us all out, Lord, with the message that you've sent shepherds out, the prophets out, the apostles out, and evangelists out for centuries. Let that be our message too. Christ the Lord, Lord and God, lived our life, died our death. Believe in him and you shall be saved. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. Now may God bless you as you announce it to the world.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, Senior Pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.